If you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews in the sixth chapter, this will wind up the sermon that we've been preaching for about a month or so on My Anchor Holds, talking about hope that we have. Hebrews in the sixth chapter and focusing on the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. It says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, whether the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so we find here, we talk about how hope is something that's not wishy-washy, but it's something that's an affirmation or secure. It's a certainty for us as God's people, hope and faith of the same ilk. You know, they're there together. If we have faith, we have hope. If we have hope, it's proof we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about a couple examples of how an anchor holds a ship when it's being tossed to and fro in a storm, how that's needful for us to be secure in our foundation and our strength, our hope, our stay, our anchor. It's Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the one that anchors us when the storms of life hits us. Also, we find an anchor is fashioned in such a way that it goes through the exterior into the interior and holds steadfastly. We get to what we're talking about here in our text about going into the veil, and we find Jesus Christ doing that. As we see that, we see the veil is a covering of the Holy of Holies, representing where God met with a great high priest. Now, the great high priest was, or the high priest was the only one that was able to go into the Holy of Holies. They only did that once a year. Everything had to be accomplished just right. We'll read in the Old Testament where they had to put a rope around his leg. His garment was as such that it had a pomegranate and a bell, and those bells kept ringing. As long as the bells kept ringing, the high priest was doing everything right. If he did one thing wrong, the bells quit ringing. That's because the high priest did something wrong and God smote him dead. And that's the strictness of the law that we see in there. He had to do everything perfectly. The reason the rope was there is they couldn't go in and get him. They had to pull him out. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. And so we find the strictness of that. But we find Christ taking care of that for us. We're no longer under the bondage to keep the law. We look to the Word of God, and some would think that you're going to go to heaven by doing good works or by law-keeping. We say it different ways. James reassures us that that's not possible, because he said if you offend in one point, you've offended what? In all of it. The law has to be kept perfectly. No man has ever done that. We're sinners. We can't do that. We're incapable of doing it. We deceive ourselves into thinking that sometimes we can keep the law perfectly, but the reality is there's only been one that kept it perfectly, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he goes into the Holy of Holies. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Jesus gives us his bright and living hope because of what he's done. We read again in verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul." We don't have to be tossed to and fro. We have a security in Christ. We read about that in the Word of God. The more we incorporate the Word of God in our lives, the more we live by His Word, which is our design. We don't have any other options. All the options have been taken away. And Christ has left us the best option. He said, read the Word of God, incorporate that in your lives. He said, I'm your life. The Holy Spirit's going to guide you in the way of all truth. As we do that, we find that anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, is Jesus Christ. We find that relationship with Him to be sweeter each and every day as we study and meditate upon the Word and incorporate these things in our lives. That's our purpose and our goal. So this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus Christ. And so we know that He's gone in to the Holy of Holies, not just in the physicality of it, but in the presence of God as He was taken to the cross the cruel cross of Calvary. There he was crucified and died. He gave up the ghost, was buried, rose from the dead, and went into the presence of God, presented himself to God, and God was well satisfied as Christ became the sin sacrifice that takes away the sin of the whole world, as John said. So we find a great blessing in that. And we talk about this veil. We see the veil as the covering of the Holy of Holies, representing the very presence of God himself, and Jesus Christ, our great high priest, going in before us to save us from our sins, not only to save us from our sins, but to secure for us that inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Christ did all that once and for all. We'll see that in the scriptures in just a minute, so we can be assured of that. As a matter of fact, if you will, turn to Hebrews in the 9th chapter. And I was trying to find I was going to read the 11th verse, but I can't read it without reading the first part of it. So to understand this, Hebrews, again, written to the Jews primarily, but for our benefit also, that we can understand the inner workings of the law. We can see the types and shadows, and that's what we call them. The law could never take away our sins, but there were types and shadows, the blood sacrifices, all the instrumentalities that was used in that, everything pointed to one person, and that was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who ultimately would fulfill that in the Old Testament because he had not yet come. When they would offer these sacrifices, it wouldn't take away their sins, but it was a type and shadow of that, but it would look forward to the time that Christ would pay for their sins. We as believers now look back to the cross, don't we, and see that Christ accomplished that which he said he would do. So bear with me for some of the reading this morning. I'll just start in the 9th chapter, beginning in the first verse, really getting to verse 11 and talking about Christ becoming a high priest, the high priest. But to understand what that's all about, we've got to understand what we're talking about here. In chapter 9, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. We're talking about the first covenant being under the law. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. In other words, the law of the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The mercy seat, we'll find out, is a representation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where do we find mercy? Except when we go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding some of that, he said, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. That is, he went with blood. which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. You know, all through the year, the Jews were offering sacrifices. Every time they sinned, every time they were aware that they sinned, they would offer a particular sacrifice. There were sacrifices for certain things, whether it be a bull, whether it be turtle doves, depending on their financial ability. God was gracious in that. They were able to offer sacrifices, but they had to offer the sacrifices. That was a type and shadow of Christ offering himself, and the blood that was shed for these animals, whether it be a turtle dove, whether it be a bull, whether it be a goat, whatever it may be, they had to be put to death, and they had to cut the throats, and there was shedding of blood, which is, again, the representation of Christ shedding his blood, ultimately, for our sins. This could never take away sins, but it pointed towards the one that could, and they were doing this in faith because that's what God commanded his people to do then. So they were being obedient in what they were doing. But once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy Holies, and for those sins that were committed ignorantly, that is, they weren't quite aware that they had sinned, he would cover them there. Again, in a type and shadow. It never actually did it, but because God commanded under the law demanded it, they went through this process to honor God. That's the way God had his worship set up in the Old Testament times. Thank God we're no longer under that strictness. Christ has taken that away, and we'll see this clearly. And we need to understand it clearly. Those that were under the bondage of good works need to read Hebrews, and they'll see clearly that they're no longer under that bondage. That Christ indeed has been made the sin sacrifice. God said, I sent my only begotten Son into the world to die for your sins. And so he did it. Christ reiterated from the earliest time that he came to do what? The Father's will. Every single second of the day, Christ was doing the will of God. And that's just inconceivable to us, but blessed to us because we know that he did indeed do that. He was the sinless man of God. He was the ultimate sin sacrifice. Had to be sinless or else he could not have been the sacrifice that we're talking about. But because the Word of God talks about him being that sacrifice, we know he was that sacrifice. We don't have to guess. So that's why our hope is sure and steadfast, because it's anchored where? In Christ Jesus. Because of what he did, it's firmly implanted in him, and we don't have to guess. We have the Word of God that tells us over and over and over again that this is the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. And so we see that clearly. We get back to the high priest now. He's going in and offering sins just to cover all the bases for the ignorant sins that the people committed, and for his sins that he had committed. He goes in and offers this sacrifice. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, the Holy Spirit's not going to lie to us. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. You simply read the Word of God and it tells us a lot, doesn't it? It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Never could make him perfect. God demands perfection. When we become born again, we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is perfect. God now looks at you and I, if we're true believers, if we've truly been born again, he looks at you and I as being perfect. Why? Because he sees what? A blood covering. He sees the Son indwelling us. The Holy Spirit bears witness of that. And so we can't conceive of perfection because we're not perfect. We know we sin. We still stumble every day. We still get sick. So I know my body's not perfect. It's full of other stuff right now. So I know it's not perfect, but one day all that's going to be gone away with, and there will be an ultimate perfection. Job's going to talk about that when we get to that, if we get to that. But listen to what he said. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and freshly ordained ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, this is what I came for. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. The good things to come is eternal redemption, eternal salvation. Christ is that great high priest. He's not just a high priest, he's the great high priest. The Bible will refer to him that way on several occasions. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And then verse 12 tells us about works. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. Christ doesn't have to do this again. Christ did it one time, went before the Father one time, and God was satisfied one time. That's all it took. He said, that's what I demanded. All this time, this is what I've demanded is perfection. I find that in my Son, and now my raft, which is upon those that are sinners that are not covered in the blood of God, is now stayed from those that have come to know Christ as their Savior. And my wrath is stayed from them because of what this great high priest, my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done as he shed his own blood. All these other things, the blood of goats and calves, I ordained to be done under the Old Testament. They pointed towards this one, this Christ, this great high priest, who now shed his own blood. What was different? His own blood was sinless, pure, and undefiled. It was powerful enough to wash away my sins and your sins if we're born again, if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with the blood of goats and calves. And we could look at that and say, not by good works. Because these were good works, weren't they? These, I mean, you had to work. If you were going to offer us animal sacrifice, it took a lot of work, a lot of time. First off, the animal had to be what? It had to be unblemished. It had to be the best of the best. It couldn't be this old raggedy thing that's going to die the next day. God demanded the best, and so he had to bring that forth. You had to go through a particular process to cut it up, to kill it. There was a certain way you did that, certain way that you offered it, depending on your sins. All of that points to a works system and how difficult it is to perform. Now, God was gracious under the law and he accepted those sacrifices, even though those people, even though they did it the right way, they were sinners doing it, and they were still sinners after they did it. But God recognized that and wanted them to recognize the importance of a blood covenant relationship, and it pointed to Christ, not their works, but the work that he would do to give them peace. He said, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ said, I've done what I've come to do. I've obtained eternal redemption, not for himself. He didn't need to be redeemed. He wasn't a sinner. But for those that are sinners, all those that were chosen in Christ, all those that were his people. Matthew said, he shall save his people from their sins. That's what eternal redemption means. We've been redeemed. We were dead in our sins, unable to come up with a price, unable to come up with anything that would satisfy God's wrath. Jesus was sent. He became our great high priest, shed his blood, and now he has given us eternal redemption. How? By paying for our sins. We will never pay for our sins. Never. Christ paid for. Two ways that people are going to go to two different places. They're either going to pay for their sins themselves and go to hell, or Christ is going to pay for our sins and we'll go to heaven. There's no other plan. It's just that simple, isn't it? Jesus said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There again, we see the plan of salvation, don't we? He didn't just save us from our sins so we could go about doing what we wanted to. He said, he did this. He said, how much more shall that be done? What Christ did, cleanse your conscience from dead works, from works that will never accomplish anything. Dead works are anything that we do apart from our motive being in Christ and for the glory of God. Those are dead works, no matter how beneficial they might be to somebody. If we haven't done it with the right mindset, it becomes a dead work. But now Christ has died to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not to sit on the stool and do nothing, but to be actively involved, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, serving Him all the days of our lives. That's our lot in life, and it's a blessed lot indeed. Verse 15, for this reason, He is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It says that Christ has done that perfectly. If you'll flip over to chapter 10, verses 10 through 14 is what I want to get to. And I left a lot out of there. You can go home this week and maybe go back and read in Hebrews some from chapter 9. You want maybe back up more and just read through that and just really appreciate everything that's been done. But for time's sake, we want to get to verse 10, but you're not going to understand that unless I read the first portion of chapter 10, the first verse. So listen to what it says. I've got a little heading here. It says, animal sacrifice is insufficient. Now, we've already heard that one time. We're going to hit it another way, in another pointed way. In the same book, remember, teaching the Jews who rejected him as a nation overall, didn't mean that some weren't saved, but few in comparison to the great nation that rejected him and still reject him today, matter of fact. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, again, the shadowing or a type and shadow, that's what we say. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. They couldn't do that. Never meant to do that. Only a type and shadow of the one that would do that. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if they had satisfied what the type and shadow was for God calling them to do that, if it really satisfied them and made them perfect, why offer them anymore? Why'd they have to do it year to year, or even sometimes day to day? And so it's telling us, it's giving us a picture of that. If it would make them perfect, he's asking in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. They were consciously aware of why they were doing that when they did the animal sacrifices. I'm a sinner. A blood sacrifice is required for me to offer for my sins. See, this is the type and shadow. This is what God would have them to recognize as they're doing that. And it says in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, for what he had already said. Therefore, knowing this, he says, therefore, when he came into the world, that is, when Christ came into the world, he said, Christ said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, the Son of Man. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure, but then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Christ is saying, I'm that sacrifice. I've come to do your will. I'll do it perfectly. That's what you demand. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. As he said that, the Bible says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. In other words, Christ fulfilled the law to the jot and tittle. That's how he took that away. and really took it unto himself. He didn't do away with it. The law is perfect. It's good. And so he didn't do away with it, but he embraced it and fulfilled it to the jot and tittle, which had to be done because that's God's perfection. That's what he demands. He'll take nothing less. He'll never will take anything less. So he said, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. That is the covenant of grace. We're no longer under a bondage of thinking that we work our way to heaven, but we understand it's by grace that we're saved through faith. That not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So I said all that to get to verse 10. By that will, I've come to do your will, O Father. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. And so we understand if Christ paid for our sins, that we can never be lost again. We also understand that if Christ paid for it once for all, he'll never have to do that again. He'll never have to go through all the agony, all the suffering that he had to do, and really that suffering lasted. He was 33, 34 years old when he gave up the ghost. He's known about that through eternity, but even if we start from the birth, when he's conscious enough to know to do the will of God, that was always on his mind. Never was his life living so much as it was featured on the death that would come and what it would culminate in. This was his whole focus the whole time. That's why we call him a man of sorrows. He understood that every second of every day that was coming. And he knew there was a particular time and in time that God had ordained that that be so. And he was willing to do that. He came to do the will of the Father. He did it perfectly. He says it right here in the volume of the book. It is written of me. What is he talking about in the volume of the book? We can get our Bibles out and read it. That's what he said. And he said it over and over again. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. He came to do his will, and he did it perfectly. And he said, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. See, we have the Word of God that tells us that. But this man was a capital M here, is Jesus Christ. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. When somebody accomplishes something, when you had a hard day at work and you come in and everything's finally taken care of, you come over and you sit down for a minute. And the day is done, isn't it? That part of the day. In a far greater way, we see Christ accomplishing that which is marvelous to us because our sins are now forgiven. We find him being that sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice, it says. And he said he became the sacrifice for our sins forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. The hand of favor is the right hand. Being at his right hand, it means God favored him. That is, God was pleased with all that he did. And when he sits down, that tells us that our salvation has now been fully accomplished in the work that Christ did as he was here and as he went to the cross of Calvary. There's only one time he's going to get up again, and that's when he comes the second time. And he defeats all of our enemies ultimately forever, and he brings those that have gone with him and calls us that are alive, brings us up into the air, and we'll be forever with the Lord. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's a perfected thing. That's why our hope is so bright, is so steadfast. We look at the Word of God and we think of several. We think of Job, all that Job went through. We see him losing everything that he had, loses all of his family. The only ones left is his wife, and his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? What does Job say? Job's not shaken by these things. Are we saying that Job didn't experience a lot of pain and heartache? I can't imagine. Covered from the head from head to toe with boils, everything that could possibly go wrong in his life, and yet his faith is not shaken. Listen to what he says. Though he slay me, what does he say? Yet will I trust in him. Though he takes everything I deem precious, everything brings me pleasure and blessings, though he takes it all, though he slay me, even if he takes my life, yet will I trust in him. And for us to understand that he's not just saying that as a one-time thing in a reaction and hoping, like a wishing hope, that this is true, we read later on, he says this, for I know, now listen, when they say I know, that's gnosko, I say that a lot, but knowing is not just a frivolous knowledge of something, it's an intimate relationship, it's an intimate knowledge, something that you have gained through experience, through life, through living, that you know deep down in your soul, and this is what Job says when he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now Job, how in the world can you know that Christ hadn't even been born yet? He's going to be 1,000 years or more than that, I forget. It's going to be a long time before Christ even comes on the scene. And yet, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he's going to stand at the latter day upon the earth. That is, he's talking about the second coming. He knows that Christ is coming, and he hadn't come the first time yet, but he knows that Christ is coming in the finalization of everything. And he says, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Now, what in the world, Job? You said your body's destroyed, but now in your flesh you're going to see God. He sounds like he's confused. But he's talking about two different bodies. He's talking about the body of flesh that's going to be, you know, the skin worms are going to like it. You know, he's going to like some of it more than others. Not going to like mine very much, not much to gnaw on. But I've got my own personal skin worms that are waiting on me, but I'm not going to know nothing about that. He's saying that after my skin worms destroy this body, this fleshly body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He's talking about a glorified body that he would see when Christ comes that second time, raises Job, brings Job back with him. His spirit's already been with Christ for a long time. But he gives him a body fashioned for heaven itself. It's a glorified body. He says, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job could say these things because his anchor was holding. He had hope in Christ before Christ had ever come upon the scene. How in the world can you say that, Brother Joey? I'm going to tell you, because the gospel was preached in his heart. The Bible says that the gospel was preached in Abraham's heart. The scriptures say that. And so somehow or another, God has revealed this to him. He can't just say it of his own accord. If he did, he's pretty good, because he's straight on, right on, isn't he? He's right on the nail. Well, he's not the only one. What about David? Saul hunted him down like a dog. Tried to kill him on several occasions. David's running for his life. Not only that, his fine son Absalom's been outside the gate of politicking for him to be the king, trying to destroy his life, take away his kingdom. What about David? What is he saying? This is what David says. Why can he say what he's fixing to say? Because his anchor's holding. His hope in Christ is steadfast. David says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. A very present help, not just throughout eternity, not just that we're waiting to be reunited with him physically and get a new body made especially for heaven, but he said right now Christ is a very present help. David calls him God. They're all the same. But he says that and lets us know that God, that Christ, the Holy Spirit, is a very present help in our time of trouble, whatever's going on in our life. What about Daniel? We got Darius there. Loves old Daniel, but he got tricked. And we know the story where Some of the jealous politicians of that day said, you know what? So that David, so he worships his own God, so we can't find nothing else on him. So let's try to get him on that. We're going to get the king to write a petition that you can't worship any other gods but him. And so they did, and he sealed it with what's called the Medes and the Persians. You can't unseal that. When the king put his stamp on that, he couldn't go back and say, you know, I really didn't mean to do that. I need to break, couldn't do that. That's how powerful that was. Matter of fact, he angst about that. When they said, we called Daniel over there, you know what he does? Three times a day, and said he's not shy about it. He opened the windows towards Jerusalem, that city which he worships, and he prayed to God three times a day, and he knew this petition was already made. Said, you know what we're going to have to do, king? We're going to have to throw him in that lion's den. And the king took a whole day in angst and prayed about that overnight, and he was burdened in his spirit, didn't want to do it, and the ones that was trying to get Daniel taken out of the way says, king, you can sweat this all you want to. He said, isn't that your signature? Isn't that your stamp? He said, it is. So we got to throw Daniel down the lion's den. And as he threw him in there, Darius was so upset about that. He was out there waiting. Said, I know one thing. And I don't know where Darius was, but he sounded like he's born again. But he says, your God's going to keep you safe, Daniel. And so he comes the next day, and he goes home at night, and he's having a fitful rest. And the first thing early in the morning, he comes, and he's at the lion's den and said, Daniel, did your God do what I said he'd do? He said, yes, he did. Daniel's alive, and he's well. And it all sums it up by saying, why was all that possible? It said, because Daniel believed his God. He had hope in Christ. He had hope in God. The three Hebrew children, same situation. They were told they had to worship another god, this big golden statue idol thing. And they said, you're going to have to do it. And those three Hebrew children said, let's make them, paraphrase. And he said, I want to make this as clear as I can to you. I'm not going to do it if it costs us our lives. He said, be it known unto you, O king, we're not going to worship another god. Our God's faithful, and we're going to be faithful to God. Threw him into the fire pit. They looked down there, and the three were in there, for us to understand, it was hot enough to burn somebody up. His very servants had got the heat going, said he made it seven times hotter than it was before, and it burned his own men up when they was trying to get it hot on the outside. So you imagine how hot it was on the inside. And yet those three were thrown down in there. They looked down in there after a while, and they're just walking around and said, wait a minute. Said, we threw three down in there. There's four in there, and one of them looks like the Son of God. You know why he looked like the Son of God? Because it was the Son of God, Christ, was with them. The reason they were doing that and the reason they could do that is because their anchor was holding. Amen. Our anchor sure and steadfast. Why can we do that? Because God promised it would be that way. Sent his son. He promised by an oath and a covenant that he could do that. And listen, one wrote a poem about the things that we go through in life. He said, though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I have an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure, and it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my back so small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. My anchor holds. Remember this as we think about this. Faith and hope is not believing that God can. It is knowing that he will. It's not believing that he can, but it's knowing that he will. A lot of difference between that. How can we be convinced of that? The Holy Spirit would convince us of that. The Word of God convinces us of that. Christ, in all of his promises, convinces us of that. God in all his promises that he writes to us. He writes to his people that are covenant relationships. We've already talked about how sure and steadfast that covenant is. Secure in Christ because he died once and for all, and he paid the sins for all of his people for all eternity. Those sins will never be accounted to you and I if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing a hymn, and I mentioned it many times, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I don't trust anything else. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. God help you to understand that by the grace of God we've been saved, and that our anchor holds, that hope, that sure and steadfast, anchored in none other than Christ Jesus our Lord. God help you to understand that is my prayer for Christ's sake.